Tonight we're going to continue. I told you last week we would try to continue. We're talking about some practicalities of personal evangelism. And we talked a lot about how to use gospel tracts and some of the methods that you can use. The message doesn't change, but we talked about some of the different ways that you can bring somebody to a faith in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we simply plant the seed. We water that seed with prayer and continued witnessing, and we leave it to God to give the increase. We can't save souls in the sense of saving someone, but we are soul winners in the sense that we bring lost souls to Christ. And it's the call on all of our lives. Last week, we spent a little time talking about some of the questions that people have. And I've got a few more I'd like to attempt to cover with you tonight, because that is one of the things that intimidates us. We're afraid that somebody's going to ask a question we don't know the answer to. And I'm glad that you guys are so smart that you know any of the answers. I've never known any of them, so I had to get over that early on. Somebody's always going to have a question that you haven't heard before. They're going to bring something up. And it's always interesting to me the things that people like to talk about. You knock on somebody's door or talk to somebody, there's always a time of what we tend to call small talk. If I notice a lady's got really nice flower beds, I'll comment about how pretty her flowers are. Or you can tell a guy's been working on a truck or he's got a motorcycle. You might talk about that a little bit. Or if the garage door's open and he's got golf clubs, whatever it is. I mean, you talk about all those things, but sooner or later, you've got to transition from the mundane to the eternal. And I told you that that's one of the great reasons I love gospel tracts. And man, and when you hand somebody one of these, you've automatically turned the conversation to the things of God. Because sometimes they'll ask you, what is it? And it's not a pamphlet, it's not a brochure, it's not an invite to church. This is a gospel tract. And I love to give that answer. Well, that's a gospel tract. And it has good news about how you can know for sure you have eternal life. And so we move the things to the things of God, and sometimes they have questions. Sometimes they bring things up. I've been amazed. A lot of times people like to talk about dinosaurs. They like to talk about ghosts. They like to talk about aliens and just about anything that you can imagine. And so we can very easily get sidetracked and go down rabbit trails. But what we need to do is have some apologetics, some answers, some defenses of the gospel, just to kind of clear the smoke in the room so they understand that we're not just blindly going through this, that we understand that there's evidence to believe the Word of God. That there are many infallible proofs to the resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. And so we want to try to answer those questions the best we can, but we always want to bring it back to the gospel. Right? So when we spend time talking about some of these answers, it's good to have the answers, but the answers are for the purpose of bringing the conversation back to the gospel. So it's important to remember that. In the book of Jude, I'd like to ask you to please stand with me. We're going to read one verse to get started tonight. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Please help us to know the faith, the system of belief that we have been given, the doctrines that have been passed down to us through your word. Help us to know it and help us to defend it, to earnestly contend for your truth. Please equip us tonight with answers to some hard questions that people have, and equip us with a right heart and a right spirit to go out in your power to reach others with the gospel. Give us a compassion for the lost and the courage that we need to go to them and to talk to them day by day. Please forgive us where we fail you and help us, Lord, to be a soul-winning church, to see souls come to Christ, to see them baptized, and to become real disciples. And please do that work in our lives for your glory. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that means that it's not common in the sense that it's not important, but common as then it's for every man. The gospel, the salvation that God gives, it's for everyone. It's not for the rich only. It's for the rich and the poor. It's not for the Jews only, it's for the Jews and the Gentiles, it's for everyone. And he says, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. And he goes on to describe those who were leading people away. There were those Gnostics in the early church that were denying the deity of Christ. They were trying to bring Judaism into the church and saying you have to keep the law in order to be saved, or you have to keep the law in order to stay saved. And it's no different today. There are people out here today telling us that Jesus is not Christ. He was just a good man, a good prophet. There are others who would have you to believe that you have to believe in Jesus and do good works in order to be saved, or you have to believe in Jesus and do good works in order to stay saved. And so there was a contending that had to go on for the faith. Now I want you to look on down to verse 22. Let's go to verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. He says, I want you to keep yourself in the love of God because you're looking for the mercy of Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, don't be focused on the here and now, but focus on the eternal. Don't live for today. And listen, you got to go to work. You got to make a living. You've got to be able to have a roof over your head and clothes on your back and food in your belly. We all understand that we have to go through those things. But even in doing those things, we don't do our jobs in this life as men pleasers with eye service, but we work for our master, which is in heaven. When we go to work, we work for Jesus. And we're looking unto eternal life for ourselves, the hope that we have in Christ, and for those around us. How many of you got to go to work tomorrow? Raise your hand. God bless you. All you retired people, look around and feel sorry for them. This poor guy doesn't know how to retire. He's going to work tomorrow. He's a little confused about the process. A lot of you are going to go to work tomorrow. Some of you are going to go to the store later this week. You've got to watch the kids or the grandkids. We've all got things that we've got to go through in this life, the day-to-day business. But when we go through that day-to-day business, it's not about the day-to-day business. It's not about the here and now. It's not about the temporal. It's about the eternal. Amen. And we've always got to keep that in mind. And that's why we've got to be evangelistic. Because that young lady at the cash register at the Piggly Wiggly, she needs Jesus. Right? And those young people, or however old they are, working at McDonald's at both windows, they need Jesus. Right. Taco Bell. God bless. People at Taco Bell need Jesus too. That's right. It doesn't matter where you go. Wherever you go in this life, we've got to be focused on the eternal. We're looking for Jesus. We're looking for the hope we have unto eternal life, but not just for us, for those around us. And he says, look, keep yourselves in the love of God. In other words, I need to stay in love with him, but I need to have his love in me. I told you the other day that I've not been preaching on evangelism to put you on a guilt trip so that you'll feel guilty and you'll hand out gospel tracts, or you'll feel guilty and you'll show up on Tuesday night. I don't want you to do those things out of guilt. Now, that may be good enough to get you in the door and get you started, but that's not going to be good enough to keep you going. It's got to be based on love. There's got to be a love of God in our hearts that's been shed abroad in our hearts by his grace, by his spirit, that compels us to take the gospel to other people. And so, you ought to come on Tuesday night, not because you'll feel guilty if you don't, though if you don't, you ought to feel guilty. You ought to come because you love the Lord and you love the lost. You ought to hand out gospel tracts everywhere you go because you are looking unto eternal life. And he says in verse 22 and 23, and if some have compassion, making a difference, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And you look at these two verses, they go together. And when he says making a difference, a lot of times we think like, I'm going to make a difference in the world. I'm going to make a difference in somebody's life. And though that's true, we want to make a difference in people's lives. That's not what he's saying. He's saying some people need compassion and other people need to be reached with fear. We might say it this way, law to the proud, grace to the humble. That's how I was taught it. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. When somebody is broken down and they're broken by sin and they're broken by the weight of this world and they're desperate for help, they need us to come to them with compassion and the grace of God. They're already broken by their sin and they need God's grace and compassion. Other people don't have any humility. They're filled with pride and they think they're good and they need to be saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And so we've got to make a difference. And this is why we have to earnestly contend for the faith. Dear friends, we need to be ready always to give an answer, to give a defense for the reason we believe. We ought to know what we believe. We ought to know why we believe it. We answered about 10 questions last year, I think, or last week. And I think one of the biggest ones was, if God's so good and loving and wonderful, why is there so much suffering in the world? That's one that I come up against a lot. Ultimately, it comes down to sin. There's suffering and death in the world because of sin. God didn't make robots. He gave mankind free will. He gave us the ability to choose. And God's not going to take away another individual's ability to have free will and allow you to continue to have your free will. See, most of us, we want to be able to sin however we want to. The world wants to sin however they want to, but they want God to stop other people from sinning, and it doesn't work that way. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world with sin-filled people who are going to do sinful things. And some of them are going to use their free will to do terrible things. But in the midst of the suffering, God has made a way. In the midst of the suffering, He still gives good in this world. He's still gracious in this world. And when we look to Him, when we see the suffering in this world, instead of causing us to turn away from Him, it ought to cause us to turn to Him. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And the pain of this world ought to shout to people to turn to God, not away from Him. When I answer this question today, I gave you guys the challenge. If you had any other questions that I didn't answer, you wanted me to get to. And I think this is huge. And we touched on it a little bit last week. But the Bible, the accusation is the Bible was written by men. Christianity just made up religion to control the masses. So how do we know that we can trust the Bible? Or maybe you've been asked about the lost gospels. Has anybody ever been asked about those? What about those lost gospels? So I want to take a little bit of time to try to talk to you about that tonight. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the Bible claims of itself that these Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. That's theopneustos, it's God-breathed, that these Scriptures that we have written down for us, though they were penned by men, those holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so what we have is God's Word, God-breathed. And so it claims to be the very Word of God. Now, there's only two options that I can conceive of. One is that this book is a collection of books that were made up by men, that some guys just had some ideas about God and who He was and all this stuff, and they made it up and they wrote it down, and it's just man's word. That's an option. Or it is, in fact, the very Word of God that is given to us by God. I saw this somewhere, and I thought it was helpful maybe to help you remember. Just picture in your mind, if you would, does the Ups man ever come to your house? All right, picture in your mind the Ups man. He's going to bring a box of Bibles to your house. And you can just use these three letters, UPS, okay? Just to help you in a defense of why we can trust our Bible. The letter U stands for unity. Unity. I told you last week, and I want to remind you, the Bible is a collection of 66 books. It was written or penned by over 40 different human authors over a period of about 1,600 years. It was penned on three different continents and three different languages. And it has absolute perfect unity and harmony throughout. That's a testimony to the fact that you can trust it. Listen, if there was a car wreck out on the street after church, you're standing outside and the police came to get some witness statements, I promise you, if he picked any 10 of you, he would get 10 different statements. And some of them wouldn't even agree. Not that you just had a different vantage point and kind of saw things different, but you would probably, he would probably end up with some contradictory statements. There are no contradictions in the Bible. There are what some people call apparent contradictions, and on the surface, when you look at them, you go, oh, that looks like it's a contradiction. But if you study it out, you'll find it's no contradiction at all. And what's been amazing to me is some of those apparent contradictions actually are beautiful harmonies in the Scriptures. It has wonderful unity. The letter P stands for prophecy. Prophecy. Jesus was prophesied to be from the tribe of Judah all the way back in Genesis 49. Prophesied to be in the lineage of King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Micah prophesied hundreds of years before he was born that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. The Bible prophesies that Jesus not only would be born in Bethlehem, but that he would be called out of Egypt. And we know that the persecution of Herod caused Joseph to be given a dream by God to run into Egypt and to stay there. And then he would be called out when Herod and those that wanted to kill Jesus died. God called him out, born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt. But it also said he would be a Nazarene. He had to grow up in Nazareth. All of these things are prophesied before Jesus was ever born. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 tell us that Jesus would be scourged, that he would be put to death with sinners, thieves, that he would be buried with the rich, that he would have his hands and feet pierced and not a bone of his body would be broken. Listen, Psalm 22 describes the crucifixion of Jesus, and it even has the very words that he would utter, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It talks about piercing his hands and feet. Listen to me, Rome didn't even exist. Crucifixion haven't even been invented as a form of execution yet, and yet the word of God said our Savior would be crucified. The prophecies of Jesus we can see so clearly. Let me just give you one about Israel. The prophecies about Israel tell us that Israel would return to their homeland not once, but twice. They were carried into captivity by Babylon, and we find later that in the Medo-Persian Empire, they would be sent back. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah would go back, that Israel returned to their homeland as a nation in about the 6th century B.C., And but we find that though they were there for all that time, in the time of Christ in AD 70, the Romans ransacked the city, the Jews were scattered across the world, and a lot of people thought that Israel was gone forever. There were a lot of Bible scholars in the early 1900s that had a hard time understanding how Israel would ever come to be a nation again, and they didn't understand how these prophecies would be fulfilled. But in 1948, Israel came home again. You can trust the prophecy of Scripture. The unity, the prophecy. And may I tell you, the letter S stands for the very simple fact that it's still here. From the garden, from the fall of Satan himself, he has tried to discredit, to distort, to dispute, and to destroy this book. And he has utterly failed. It's 2019. People have been trying to destroy the Bible for years and years and years, and it just won't go away. Because God not only gave his word, but he promised to preserve his word. And it has stood the test. Many people have said that the Bible would be stamped out in their lifetime. Many people said that the Bible would be eradicated. Different regimes have risen up. Nazi Germany, they burned Bibles by the thousands because Hitler had his own version of the Bible that he wanted to put out. So he burned the Word of God. In China today, 2019, right now, today, churches are being torn down in China and Bibles, Christian books, and literature being burned by the thousands. It's happening right now today. But I promise you, Hitler couldn't get rid of the Bible. China can't get rid of the Bible. The regimes in Iran can't get rid of the Bible. God's word will stand forever. It's still here. So we think about the Bible. One of the big things that comes up and talking about that, a canon, the canon of Scripture. How do we know that we have the right canon? How do we know that the books that we have, what about those lost Gospels? Maybe you've heard about the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was discovered in 1945. Scholars who have studied that book say that it was heavily influenced by the Synoptic Gospels. That's the Gospels that we have in our Bible. In other words, some people would like to tell you that the Gospel of Thomas was actually before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But when you study the book, you find out that's not true. It was actually written much later. It had a lot of Gnostic elements, the same things that Jude was fighting against that discredit it and causes it to be in conflict with the rest of Scripture. When the scholars study it, they find that those teachings, the Gnostic teachings, didn't really surface until the second century, so there's no way it predated what we have in the Gospels. The Gospel of Peter, fragments of it were found in the late 19th century in Egypt. Again, the scholars say that it had a dependence on the Synoptic Gospels. It has a lot of crazy stories in it, and it was dated to the late second century. The Gospel of Mary is another one you may have heard of. That's the roots of the idea that Jesus had some kind of relationship with Mary Magdalene. That was made popular in Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code. And if you ever read The Da Vinci Code or watched the movies by Dan Brown, I would plead with you to repent. If you have the books, that's a good one to burn. Can't wait till that gets out. Brother Isaac's telling us we ought to burn books. But if a book blasphemes the name of our Savior and tries to give the idea that he had some illicit affair with some woman, I'd say that book deserves to be burned. The Gospel of Judas. Early Christian historians and early church fathers, all the way back in 180 AD, condemned that book as heretical. And again, it had those Gnostic teachings that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. A man named Lee McDonald wrote a book, The Canon Debate. He compares 30 lists of New Testament books ranging from the 2nd to the 6th century. Of those 30 lists, the Gospel of Thomas is listed on one of them, one out of 30. The Christians who were closest to the early New Testament church had these books that we have in our New Testament today, and they believed them to be the very Word of God. These are the books that we have today that the churches used early on. Now, the Catholic Church and others today would have you believe that canon was established at the Council of Nicaea some 300 years or 400 years later. And I want you to understand something. These councils did not establish the authority of Scripture. There's no church council that decides what's the Bible and what's not. God gave the Word of God, and that's what was passed down through the churches. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And the canon was established by the Lord's churches early on, and we can look back to those lists that were compiled to say, yeah, these are the books that they used. And we can trust that we have the Bible. I want you to hear what Bert Ehrman said. Now, Bert Ehrman is an agnostic. That means he doesn't believe anything. He doesn't know anything. But he is a Bible scholar. And he said the oldest and best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus are the four Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is not simply the view of Christian historians who have a high opinion of the New Testament and its historical worth. It is the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. You see, scholars inside Christianity and outside Christianity understand that the books that you hold in your lap tonight in your Bible are the canonized Word of God. This is the Word of God. They understand that. And so you can trust it today. What about these other things? Do we really have the Bible? Those early councils didn't grant authority to the New Testament books of the Bible. Rather, they recognized the books that already had authority over the Lord's churches. Some people wonder why the churches didn't make lists of the canon earlier. Well, it might have had something to do with the fact that Christianity was illegal. Bibles were being burned, and people were being thrown in jail or executed for preaching the gospel. Therefore, the churches were underground, and they didn't really promote the fact that these were the books that they used, because they wanted to hang on to the Word of God, not let the Roman officials burn the Word of God. Justin Martyr wrote around 150 to 160 AD, and I want you to hear what he talked about. He talks about the memoirs of the apostles, which we call the Gospels. He said, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. You see, Justin Martyr understood something, that the writings of the apostles were on the same footing as the Old Testament prophets. You get that? He recognized that in the churches, they lifted up, the writings of the apostles were held to the same regard as the prophets of the Old Testament. That's a big deal, folks. Now, you've had your Bible your whole life, and you really probably don't even think about it too much, but you need to understand that early on, especially people coming out of Judaism, the Jewish people with their Bible and the Old Testament scriptures, it was going to be hard for them to accept anything new. But as the church grew and as the writings of the apostles were sent out, as the gospels were passed around, and as the writings of Peter were finished and the writings of John were finished and those things were passed around to the churches, they took those as the very Word of God. What about the lost gospels? Well, I guess my question, I might answer them with the question, what about them? The churches never used them early on. They go against what the gospel says. And they were written later than the Bible was completed. I hope that answers your question about that, at least somewhat gives you something to think about as people might ask you questions about the Bible. Let me run a couple more questions by you tonight before we finish up. Sometimes people might say something like this when you're trying to share the gospel, and they say something like, I've lied, but that doesn't make me a bad person. You know, I like to use the law lawfully. We use the law to bring the conviction of sin, to show people they need a Savior. And sometimes when you talk to people and the fact that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, for some people that doesn't make them feel the weight of their sin. It actually makes them feel a little bit better because, yeah, I've lied, but so has everybody else. And just because I've lied doesn't make me a bad person. So we've got to try to help people understand how high God's standard is. God is absolutely perfect, and He won't allow any sin into His kingdom. Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God's standard is so high that He doesn't just judge murderers and rapists and child molesters. He judges and will judge liars and thieves and people who hate other people. God's standard is so high. I've lied, but that doesn't really make me a bad person. God's not going to turn a blind eye to sin. And the truth is, James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So you can say, well, I've never stolen anything. Yes, but have you lied? Then you're guilty. You say, well, I've lied, but I've never stolen anything, but you're guilty. You say, I've never lied or stolen. And I would say, you're lying right now. The truth is, we're far worse than we'd like to dream. The truth is, our smallest sin is enough to separate us from a holy God. When the Spirit of God's working in somebody's heart, His Spirit's going to work with you. The Spirit of God is going to work with you. When you take the law to bring the conviction of sin, their conscience and the Spirit of God is going to work in their hearts. And what you're looking for is this. I've seen it hundreds of times. When you start giving someone the law, a lot of times they have pride. A lot of times they're kind of lifted up. But as that conviction takes over, their mouth will stop as they become guilty before God. Have you ever lied? You ever stolen? You ever looked with lust? Ever disobeyed your parents? You go all through the list, but I'm going to tell you the one I've seen people's countenance fall more than any other. As if you ever taken God's name in vain. And if someone has any tenderness in their heart at all, when they admit to their blasphemy, I've seen their countenance come down and their mouth stop. Because there's something in us that knows that there is a God in heaven and we have defiled his holy name, and it gets us. It gets us. I've seen it this weekend. Giving people the gospel. I've seen it just this weekend. Giving people the gospel that we might make excuses. Yeah, I've lied, but nothing too bad. I stole, but it was when I was a kid. Have you ever taken God's name in vain? And the mouth stops. And so we've got to help people see that all of our sin is a big deal. And just because everybody else is a liar too doesn't make it okay. Some people have asked this question, and I don't think I've heard it too much, maybe a couple of times, but this is still the number one question that they get at Answers in Genesis, and it's a question that changed the course of our world today, and it's this: where did Cain get his wife? It was a big part of what they call the Scopes Monkey Trial. One of the biggest reasons that we don't have the Bible in school today and evolution is so prevalent in America today is because the Christian in that case couldn't answer the question, where did Cain get his wife? Well, let me help you out. There wasn't some secondary race of humans. If you don't believe me, ask Jesus. In the beginning, God made them male and female. That was it. The first man, Adam. If you don't believe me and Jesus, I guess you could go to Paul. I would suggest that you just believe Jesus. But there was the first man, Adam, who was not obedient. So Adam was the first man, Eve was his wife, and every other living human being that has ever existed comes from Adam and Eve. So where did Cain get his wife? Well, the Bible tells us early on in Genesis that God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and they did. And the Bible tells us the names of a few of those boys, but I promise it doesn't tell us the names of all of their children. And early on, there had to be some intermarriage in the family. There had to be. If you start with two people, somewhere along the way, there's going to be some close marrying. All right? Now, that was okay then. It's not okay now. It's against the law. And it's against God's law. Why wasn't it against God's law early on? Well, the effects of sin have been cumulative. The effects of sin have gotten worse and worse and worse over time. And when God gives the law, he says, you don't marry somebody that's close kin to you. Don't do that. We understand that today, biblically. We understand it scientifically. But early on, it couldn't be that way. Early on, after the flood with Noah and his family, it couldn't be that way. So who was Cain's wife? Well, it had to be a sister or maybe a niece. But it had to be someone who was a close relation to him. Quit looking at me like that's gross. If there's only two people on the planet, either it happens that way or we don't exist. Okay. What about the dinosaurs? I love it when people ask me about dinosaurs because I'm like, what about dinosaurs? I mean, I've had people, like, they've dealt me a death blow by saying, what about dinosaurs? Ah, gotcha. I'm like, what about dinosaurs? I believe the Bible describes at least two different kinds of dinosaurs in the book of Job. Behemoth and Leviathan. You can read those accounts and you can try to explain it away as something else, but I'm telling you, it describes dinosaurs. The word dinosaur wasn't invented until the 1800s. What we used to call those are dragons. And when I say the word dragon, you automatically get these picture of fire-breathing, magical creatures because you've read too many fairy tales. But I'm not talking about fairy tales. I'm talking about the Bible. But all around the world, there are dragon legends, and they're based on real animals. And the dragons are creatures that God created. Dragons were created by God. They ultimately died off as a result of the curse of sin on this planet, just like many other species that have gone extinct. Most of the fossils of dinosaurs that are found on the planet today were laid down in sediment layers deposited rapidly all around the world by a massive flood event. Lots of dead things buried in sediment layers laid down rapidly by water all over the earth. You guys with me? Yeah, they died. The majority of them died in the flood. And many of them died as a result of the change in the environment after the flood. I believe that Noah took dinosaurs on the ark. He took two of every kind of animal. Not every species, but every kind. About the family level. In kingdom, phylum, genus, order, family, species, all that. And so he had them. Did you know the average size of most dinosaurs, the average size of dinosaurs is the size of a sheep? Did you know that? They're all these massive things. And by the way, if I'm Noah and I've got to take them on the ark, I'm not going to take the biggest one I can find anyway. Like, Lord, could you send me some, like, medium, small size? And so what about dinosaurs? Do you really believe Noah fit all those animals on some big boat? Yeah, I really do. The ark was over 500 feet long, three stories high. It had the capacity to carry at least 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of sheep. And so he took those kinds on the ark. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus believed in Noah and the ark and the flood, and so do I. There's a million more questions that you may come across. Those are some of the, about the top 15 or 16, the last two Sundays that I hear a lot. But I just want to remind you today of some have compassion. Making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. At the end of the day, dear friends, everybody on this planet faces eternity, either with or without Christ. And the only thing that's going to make a difference is people who have the gospel, giving them the gospel. Amen. Let's be faithful witnesses. Let's be faithful witnesses. We stand together tonight. We're going to have a verse of invitation. You might say, Brother Isaac, I want to be a witness, but I'm just scared. I'm scared they're going to ask me questions I don't know the answer to. Let me tell you, we have no excuse. Perfect love casts out fear. If we're afraid, that means we don't love enough. If you're too afraid to tell somebody, I'm afraid, but I'm not going to let my fear overcome. I'm going to overcome my fear by love because I care enough to warn someone of the judgment to come, and that's what we got to get to. Let me help you out with this. One last question, one last answer that you can give. If somebody asks you a question you don't know the answer to, you can say this, you know, that's an interesting question. Maybe not be a good question, maybe a stupid question, but you could say, that's an interesting question. Let's come back to that. But what about this? Have you ever told a lie and just bring them back to the gospel? Maybe we can look at that question later. That's an interesting question. We'll come back to that, but would you consider yourself to be a good person and bring them back to the gospel? Tonight, if he's convicting your heart, you know you need to be a better witness. Whatever burden's on your heart, you come right now.
513.
Number 513.